Turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, continuing our study in the book of Jonah. At the end of chapter 2, we saw that in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then we start in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to or mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, he turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and that he did not do it. Let us pray. Father, we think about the culture in which we live, where we see so much evil around us, and we do pray for you to bring repentance and change and transformation to our culture. And in looking at what you did at this time in a pagan city, we know that nothing like that is impossible for you. Pray that we would have a hope toward what you can still do and could do, and pray for that type of transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned at the beginning of this study, there have been many attacks on the book of Jonah from more liberal or unbelieving critics. And found an interesting statement. It's in Gleason Archer's Old Testament Introduction. He actually wrote about this. He said, "Numerous cases have been reported in more recent times of men who have survived the ordeal of being swallowed by a whale." The Princeton Theological Review in October 1927 tells of two incidents, one in 1758 and the other in 1771, which a man was swallowed by a whale and vomited up shortly thereafter with only minor injuries. One of the more striking instances comes from Francis Fox in his work, 63 Years of Engineering. He reports that this incident was carefully investigated by two scientists. He gives their names in Paris. In 1891, a whaling ship, Star of the East, was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and a lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered. In a short time, the harpooners were able to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was then upset by a lash of the tail, so its crew fell into the sea. One of them was drowned. The other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without a trace. After the whale was killed, the crew set to work with axes and spades, removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night, and the next day they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted onto the deck. The sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor. Doubled up and unconscious, he was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. At the end of the third week, he entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Bartley affirms that he would probably have lived inside that house of flesh until he starved, or he lost his senses through fright and not through lack of air. Now, an interesting modern type story dealing with incidents with Jonah. Of course, in our study of Jonah, we have observed that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, not so much because he was scared of the city and the pagan city that was there, but he was a prophet in northern Israel. And he knew that the word of God had come repeatedly to northern Israel and they had not repented. They were still in their idolatry and paganism. In fact, going more and more into that. And he didn't want to see a repentant Nineveh. He figured if God was sending him there, that meant God planned to do something with Nineveh, and he didn't want to see that. And in contrast to unrepentant Israel, he thought that Nineveh could very easily be a source of judgment on Israel, which ultimately it was just about 30 years later, in 722 B.C., and so he tried to run from God's call. And we had noted that everything seemed to be providentially working out just right for him. He wanted to get away from Nineveh, go the opposite direction, and what do you know? Here's a ship going exactly the way I want to go. And in terms of money for a passage, not too bad. I can pay for that. And so here's the ship. Here's the money. I can get away. Obviously, God's in this. I'm going away from that. And I mentioned when we talked about that I've talked to many people through the years that see maybe a set of providential circumstances, so to speak, come together, think obviously God is leading that. And that's not always the case. We can't go against clear words from God and take circumstances to be the real direction. And one of the primary ways I've seen that happen is in sexual sin. I've had people in blatant adultery talk to me and say, I've prayed and God told me it's okay. And all these things seem to work out so nicely around it and so on. And can't go against what God says clearly is right or wrong or proper direction. Last week we saw Jonah's prayer of repentance from the great fish. Perhaps it was a whale. There's not a word for whale in ancient Hebrew, so it says great fish. He looked toward the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. He looked toward the old covenant place of sacrifice, a place which foreshadowed the atonement of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to examine Jonah's ministry in Nineveh and the supernatural work of God bringing repentance to a pagan city. This gives us some insight into the nature of faith and repentance, as well as the hope of restoration from any failure in sin. We see that genuine faith and repentance brings forgiveness and restoration into God's favor in the life of Jonah. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. God spoke to Jonah again. This is a marvelous expression of the grace and mercy of God. Jonah had rebelled against God's call and tried to flee from the presence of God. After he repented, turned his direction around, did what God told him to do, said, I will go to Nineveh. He is restored and called to the same work again. God restored Jonah and started over with him. O. Palmer Robertson, writing on this, said, Jonah's experience is a sign, a parable of the forgiveness and grace of God. He ran from God, refusing to show the Lord's love and compassion. God pursued him to the death, walled him in, led him to genuine repentance, and restored him to service. In 3:2, we see, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. He said, go to Nineveh, call out against it, proclaim to them the message that I tell you. In fact, there's a very strong lesson in that ministers are not to preach their own opinions, their own thoughts, or to preach the word of God. We might not have a direct prophetic word to us today like Jonah had, but we do have it in the Scriptures. And we are to preach the Scriptures. You're to hear the Word of God when you hear a sermon, and not some opinion or latest political thought. In fact, we read earlier in Acts 20, when Paul called the elders of Ephesus, really saying goodbye to them, knowing he was going to Jerusalem, he'd had prophecies from God concerning things happening to him. He says in verses 20 and 21, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." It's Acts 20, 20. I heard a sermon years ago where it said, here's the 2020 vision of ministry, teaching publicly and from house to house. He says, "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith, and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In verses 25 and following, he says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And he gives a warning to the elders, "Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, who careth of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Here's part of the call of eldership, to have oversight and caring for the people of God and watching out for error and falsehood that can come in. But notice Paul said, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't just preach some favored ideas. I declared to you everything that was profitable to you." That's why it's important, I think, for us to preach through whole books of the Bible, going over and over and over various things, and not neglecting anything of Scripture. Near the end of his life, someone asked John Gerstner in an interview what he thought was the most needed thing in the church today. And he said he thought the most needed thing were ministers who would not shirk or pull back from proclaiming the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God. One thing that happens when you are preaching through a book, you can't skip a whole passage or a whole section because it's controversial, and, well, you just skip over. It's pretty obvious if you do. And, of course, it also gives the minister a little cover. You preach on a more controversial type of subject. Somebody says, "I didn't particularly like that." Well, we're just preaching through the book. We have to deal with what it says and attempt to interpret the Bible that way. Well, Jonah was given a word from God, and he was to proclaim it. Jonah 3:3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now we see Jonah obeying God. He begins to go through the city. The three-day walk expression probably indicates it would take 3 days to somewhat zigzag through the city, proclaiming the Lord's word. Jonah probably did some type of the crisscross pattern as he went through the city in order to cover the major parts of the city. What's significant is that Jonah is now being used in God's service, even though he had been a rebel and fled from God's call. God restored him. There's an important application in this for God's people. You ever look at your past and wonder if God could ever use you in his service? Essentially, you become paralyzed by guilt from the past. I've talked with many Christians who have had, became Christians later in life, and they had a very sinful past. A lot of things went on in their life that were not good. And then they think, well, God could never use me in any way. Perhaps even now you start to pray and immediately remember some particular past sin and feel like you can't come into the Lord's presence. Or you begin to share your faith with someone and you remember something of your past and you're stopped by it. Have you ever experienced something like that? It's important to remember passages like Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are truly in Christ and truly believe in Him, you are truly forgiven. In fact, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you if you're in Christ Jesus. The wife of Jonah proclaims to you that if you are justified by faith in Christ alone, you are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in His sight, not for your own righteousness, but for Christ's righteousness imputed to you and received by faith alone. If that's true of you, then nothing from your past can hinder your present service of God. Paul is a prime example of this. Here's someone who you could say was exceedingly wicked in his past. Remember that Paul's life mission was to wipe out Christianity. He wanted to eliminate every Christian off the planet. And while Paul never forgot his past, he certainly understood the tremendous grace that had been given to him in Christ. We read earlier in Acts 26, when Paul is making his defense before Agrippa and Festus, where he tells for the third time about his conversion, or it's the story told three times in Acts about it. First time was the actual event. And after talking about how he was almost maniacally determined to destroy Christians, says in verse 9 and following, Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Notice he cast his vote against them when they're being put to death. He punished them often. And then he says, I tried to make them blaspheme. Well, how would you do that? With either threatening to torture them, kill their children, kill their families, some type of pressure put upon them to make them deny the Lord. Notice how he says, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even the foreign cities. Remember during the Holocaust and World War II, there were, of course, many Jewish people that survived the Holocaust, and a lot of them would study the faces of a commandant or a particular guard so that after all this was over, they could be engaged in tracking down those particular war criminals and bring them to justice. Well, to a Christian living around Jerusalem and Judea at that time, the face of the torturer, the face of the persecutor, was Saul of Tarsus. In fact, remember when he did become a Christian, he's miraculously saved on the road to Damascus. At first, they weren't so sure about him. Remember, Barnabas kind of paved the way for him. I mean, maybe he's just coming in here to spy on us and figure out who we are to get more of us. And of course, Paul repeatedly in his epistles talks about how he had received grace. In Acts 15, when he was talking about the Lord's resurrection appearances, he mentioned, last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. He said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle since I persecuted the church of God. He said, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Even the work I did was by God's grace. He's an example of the mercy and patience of God. It's an example to all believers, Jonah and Paul both, and others. We could think of Peter, of course, denying the Lord to a courtyard, a servant girl. And later, even after Pentecost and so on, pulling back and eating with the Gentiles under the pressure of the Judaizers and restored. No matter what your past, you come to Christ, you can be forgiven and restored and used in the service of God. In fact, I remember when I was around 20, 21, I met a man and he was giving his testimony. He had been a mafia collector. Go around, he said, strong arm people, collect money. And he was a big guy. He said, sometimes you'll really beat them up and so on. And had a tremendous conversion story about God brought him to salvation. And now he was in ministry. Martin Luther, as Robert mentioned, often struggled with guilt and struggles with sin. He understood from his legal training how the law of God truly condemned him. And all the answer he was given was to be a better monk. And he would go to his confessor and confess his sins for hours. He said, I'd feel some relief, go back to my monk's cell, sit down, and remember something I forgot to confess, and lose all my peace again. And of course, you know, in studying the scriptures and being called to teach, he came to understand justification by faith in Christ alone and was set free from that. Of course, it led toward the Reformation. He liked to tell stories to illustrate that to people. And whether this is a real story or one that he simply made up as an illustration, we don't know. But he said, I had a dream. And the dream, the devil came to me and he had a large stack of papers. And on them were written all my sins. And he began to read them to me. And I was guilty of every one. And he said, there's more. And he came back with another stack. And then finally another stack. And in the dream, he said, is that all, devil? And he said, yes, that's all. And he said, he took his quill in the dream, dipped it in the ink, wrote on the first stack, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Now get out of here, devil. Well, it does illustrate the real point. We also see that, of course, genuine faith, repentance brings forgiveness and restoration into God's favor for Nineveh. In verse 4 of Jonah 3, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Goes on to describe the king calling for fast and repentance in the city. Jonah 3:4, that statement is just 5 words in Hebrew, but they were God's words and were used by God to bring about a massive conversion of the city of Nineveh. Jonah began going through the city proclaiming God's judgment on the city. And God must have given Jonah the 40-day time frame by divine revelation as part of his prophetic word. As Jonah proclaimed the word of the Lord, God brought dramatic repentance to Nineveh. Notice they believed God in verse 5. It wasn't just Jonah they believed. They saw that word as a word from God, the true and living God, not just all the pagan deities they probably had in the city. In verses 6 through 9, the king called for repentance. You see, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. Throughout Scripture, there is the principle that when people call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. When there is a turning from sin or faith in Christ, there is restoration. Here's that principle in operation here. In the first sermon of this series, I mentioned that Bible critics will attack this point in the book of Jonah. Said to be inconceivable that any heathen city would have repented so quickly and generally in a response to an unknown foreign prophet. Well, it was certainly a miracle, was a miraculous work of God, but the entire book is a miraculous narrative of God grabbing Jonah, putting him in the deep, taking him out again, changing his heart and mind and attitude. And who can limit the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith and repentance? Don't ever hesitate to present the gospel because someone seems recalcitrant to it. It doesn't depend on your salesmanship. It is the power of God that brings people to salvation. We are called to study and to know the gospel well. 1 Peter 3:15 even instructs us to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us of the reason of the hope that is within us, with reverence and gentleness, proper presenting it. But it is always the power of God that brings faith and repentance. And this should give us confidence in making the gospel known. An amazing example of this occurred in 1536. In October 1536, the city of Lausanne was facing a vote by its city council and citizenry regarding whether it remain a Roman Catholic city or become a Protestant city. And that was a pattern in the cantons, the city-states in Switzerland, that there would usually be a public debate, and then the city council, sometimes with the citizens, sometimes just the council, would take a vote, and they would either be Protestant or Roman Catholic, remain Roman Catholic. And they had a debate. It convened in the Lausanne Cathedral in Notre Dame. The city council was hearing the debate and vote. Well, William Therrell was the leader of the Protestant cause. He had with him John Calvin as well as Pierre Verret. Verret had drawn up 10 theses, which were to be the focus of the debate. There were about 175 Roman Catholic priests in attendance. For the first 3 days of the debate, Calvin was silent. He was the young guy on the scene, and he was just silent there. He was listening. On the fourth day, October 5th, the debate turned to thesis number 3 and its statement that Christ, quote, withdrew from us in corporal presence, meaning his bodily presence. Mamard, a Roman Catholic priest, began by reading a prepared speech, which he accused the reformers of holding the teachings of Augustine and other early church fathers in low esteem, particularly on the part of the Lord's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper. Calvin rose to his feet and declared this was not so. He stated that they respected the early church fathers and, in fact, knew them better than their Roman Catholic opponents. He then reeled off from memory, word for word, large tracts that he quoted from Cyprian, large portions of Chrysostom and Augustine, to the letter demonstrating that their positions agreed with the reformers. He then sat down. The cathedral was silent. Then John Tandy, a Franciscan friar, stood and spoke. He said, "It seems to me that the sin against the Spirit that the Scriptures speak of is the stubbornness which rebels against manifest truth. In accordance with that which I had just heard, I confess to be guilty. Because of ignorance, I have lived in error, and I have spread the wrong teaching. I ask God's pardon for everything I have said and done against his honor, and I ask the pardon of all you people for the offense that I gave with my preaching up until now. I defrock myself henceforth to follow Christ and his pure doctrine alone." And Lausanne proceeded to vote to become a Protestant city. And day after day, more of the priests left the priesthood and became Protestant ministers, including even Mamard, who was kind of one of the main leaders in the debate. In a similar way, God brought repentance to the king of Nineveh and to the city, changed their hearts, their perspective, brought them really to saving faith in the promises of God. And it's always a work of the Holy Spirit that brings faith and repentance. Remember when Paul was at Philippi? He went down to the river where some women gathered to pray, and he presented the gospel to them. And the statement that Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics in the city of Thyatira, was there. And The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. J. Gresham Machen said this. He says, perfectly true, of course, that argument is quite insufficient to make a man a Christian. You may argue with him from now until the end of the world. You would bring forth the most magnificent arguments, but all will be in vain unless there is one other thing, the mysterious creative power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. But because argument is insufficient, it does not follow that it is unnecessary. Sometimes it is used directly by the Holy Spirit to bring a man to Christ. Well, more frequently it is used indirectly. Sometimes it's one of many things that God uses. In verse 9, we see that the king of Nineveh said, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Where did the king of Nineveh get the idea that the real God, the true God, might have compassion? That was certainly not a trait of their idols, and it was not the characteristic approach that they had toward their enemies. Archaeology informs us that the kings of Nineveh regularly cut off the noses of the people they conquered, as well as having many skinned alive. Where did they get the idea of compassion? It must have come from Jonah himself and some of his message he preached. In fact, Jonah's own life history bore witness to compassion and to the mercy of God. He ran from God's call, he rebelled against God, and God pursued him, brought him to repentance, changed his heart, restored him, and set him back into ministry. Jonah himself was a sign of God's grace. In God's providence, God actually allowed Jonah to run and brought him to repentance, making him even a sign or a portent of that grace. And, as Jesus mentioned, the sign of Jonah is an ultimate sign of the death and resurrection of Christ. God sent Jonah, granted faith and repentance to Nineveh, demonstrated his compassion and mercy. Again, never hesitate to present the gospel because someone seems hardened or recalcitrant to it. You never know what the Holy Spirit is going to do with that particular witness. Maybe you won't even see it, and someday later in that person's life, God will use that. Ask about his accomplishments as a reformer. Luther said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all. He also said, the godly rejoice when the gospel is widely spread. So we see this turning to God at Nineveh. And once again, as we think about the culture in which we live, where we see so much wickedness around us, from political leaders to the general population, arguing for those things which God says are absolutely wrong, we know that God can change that quickly. And of course, it should motivate us to pray for that change and pray for the gospel to go forth. James Montgomery Boyce commented on true repentance. He says, no one has ever truly repented till he or she has acknowledged that there is nothing in any person that can possibly commend him or her to God. And no one has ever been saved who has not come to God on the basis of the sacrifice that he alone has provided, the work of Jesus. That perfect and accomplished work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. Finally, we see that genuine faith and repentance and the restoration to God's favor for Nineveh was really God's intention in sending Jonah there. Part of the reason Jonah didn't want to go, as we noted. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we look in chapter 4, just a little bit, first part, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Then he says, take my life. I don't want to live. I'm so mad I can't stand it. But Of course, Jonah had the idea. You're sending me to Nineveh. There must be a reason. Sometimes verse 10 is used to use a proof as a proof text that God just, you know, changed his mind here and there. And God obviously is not immutable and all-knowing. But we do see a purpose all through the book toward that goal. Many heathen nations experienced the judgment of God without God sending a prophet to call them to faith and repentance. Jonah ran from that call. He had that sense. I'm sent to Nineveh. Something must happen. And notice in verse 10 that the people did turn from their evil way. Jonah obviously proclaimed them the true God. They believed God. And we see true faith coupled with true repentance seen in what it produces. It's a magnificent demonstration of the compassion and mercy of God. Jonah was a sign of God's grace. We have a greater witness to God's grace in the work of Jesus. Romans 5 states that God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the message we proclaim. In terms of witnessing to people, one commentator said, sometimes the best evangelism is simply telling people you're a Christian and not being a complete jerk. Well, think about it. What is the mission of your life? What do you see as your primary purpose of your existence? We could probably think of many things that would be secondary. But if you know Christ, your main focus is to live to the glory of God. And this is reflected in your life and your witness. It means that as we do our labor and whatever we're called to do in our life, we do it to God's glory. We raise our children to God's glory. We have our marriages to God's glory. And we witness to God's glory. During the first half of the 20th century in India, a man, Vidyanayakam Samuel Azariah, was an Anglican minister. He became a bishop of Darnakal, which was the smallest diocese in that subcontinent of India. By the time he died at the end of World War II, that diocese had become the largest in all of India. And what made the difference? Well, there are many things. Azariah stressed the importance of Bible knowledge being systematically imparted in the churches, not just a bunch of devotional things here and there and yon, that kind of thoughts, but actually a systematic teaching of the Word of God, which puts iron in people's spiritual lives. He focused on leadership training, regular evangelism, vital God-centered worship. He instilled in every Christian, every church member, that they get their identity straight. And he stressed that continually, that in each congregation it belonged to Christ, it was to be distinct from the world, and it was to be a messenger of God's grace and mercy to the people around them. He had a way he would dramatize that. When he would come to a particular congregation to preach, he would ask every Christian here, stand up. Put your hands on your head and say, I am a baptized Christian. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And well, no wonder the church members took seriously his call to be a witness in that land. And they were. And the gospel went forth very strongly during that time. We might not dramatize it like that in our particular cultural expression, but the same truth is there. We belong to Christ. We're in union with him, and we are called to be ministers of his grace and compassion, the gospel to the culture around us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your compassion, your mercy, the grace that we see this narrative of Jonah and his prophetic ministry. We thank you that we see the greater completion of that grace and the coming of Jesus, his work, pray that you would strengthen our trust in you in terms of saving faith, as well as our trust in you to be at work in the time and the generation in which you have chosen us to live. We pray that we would all be effective in making the gospel known and living lives to your glory. In Jesus' name.